I don't have to tell you that we live in an age of increasingly growing relativism, a relativism in which it's okay to say Jesus or Buddha or the man in the moon is important to you, but to say that he should be important to everybody or that anything is truth creates problems. You'll get a reaction from some people who says, well, who are you to tell me what to believe? I have my truth, you have your truth. Many Christians find themselves uncomfortable living in that kind of society, dealing with that kind of thing, and want to kind of pull back because they feel out of sync. Those who write about Christianity and culture tell us that the biggest issues for young adults today that create obstacles to faith are the exclusive belief in Jesus as the only way to God and in holding on to traditional sexual values. So many feel like, well, if I'm all in that, then I'm out over here and maybe I should just hold back or pull back and not be so committed. Well, the people of that the letter to the Hebrews were written to were feeling that kind of thing, very different issues, but they felt like, I'm out of sync, there's pressure on me, there's persecution, maybe I should just drop this whole thing, maybe I should just pull back. Today we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 7. It's another link in the long argument of the author in this letter to show that Jesus is greater. And because Jesus is greater, no matter how much pressure we feel, no matter how much we're out of step with this person or that person or society or get criticized, if he's real, if he's true, then we better hang on to him and not let go. Because if we let go, we're going to miss out on life right now, and we're going to miss out on life eternal with him. Now, today we're going to look at the topic of Melchizedek. I kind of suspect that there are not too many among us who have just been waiting till we can get to Melchizedek. I bet there are not too many who have lost sleep this week. Who is this guy and how does he fit and what does this mean? But we're going to look at Melchizedek because it's an important part of the argument. The author of Hebrews mentions Melchizedek three times before our chapter in the previous two chapters. But who is this guy? And we're going to look into him, and we're going to ask a couple of questions. The first set of questions, who was he? Why is the priestly line of Melchizedek important, as the author argues? And then we want to ask, well, so what? How does that have anything to do with you and me, with our lives? Melchizedek is only mentioned two times in the entire Old Testament. The first is in his military victory, mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek encountered Abraham. Abraham had gone to rescue his nephew Lot in a battle against some kings who had captured him and a bunch of other people from his locale. And in coming back from his victory, he paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Here's the account from Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And you'll probably remember that his name was later changed to Abraham, the one that we're more familiar with. Well, that's it. Nothing more. Nothing before this to tell us who this guy was. Nothing afterwards for 1,000 years. He's not mentioned again in Scripture. Nothing tells us why he was so important until we get to the book of Psalms. And yet the author of Hebrews says that he was important for our message. Here's what he says in his opening paragraph, chapter 7, 1 to 3. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem, means king of peace. Without father or mother or genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So the author sees him as a symbolic representation, a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And he does so in three ways. First of all, his name. Melchi means king, and Zedek, righteousness. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness. And who's better known as the king of righteousness than Jesus Christ? And then the city was Salem. Later we know it as Jerusalem, but it means, the word means peace. We know the word shalom, which is a variation of this word. So he's the king of Salem, the king of peace. And who in scripture is called the prince of peace? Can you tell me? You know that one, Jesus. And then we see that he's mentioned with no ancestry or death. Now, the author of Hebrews is not stupid. He doesn't think that Melchizedek was an eternal being who just showed up. But he says the fact that he was not mentioned, no ancestors were mentioned, he's not said the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so, and nothing said about his death later on, that fits a symbolic representation of Jesus Christ, of whom he's a type, because he has no beginning and no end, symbolic of the eternal nature of Jesus. We next see that there are two ways in which Melchizedek is superior to Abraham in this story. And the author is going to pull this out for us. First of all, Abraham paid him a tithe. And secondly, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Let's look at what the author of Hebrews says. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, the Levitical priests, and the other by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tithe, paid the tithe through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So his point is this. You pay a tithe to somebody who's in a superior position. Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek. Abraham was the great-grandfather of Levi, from whose tribe came Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood it's also called. So the Levites came from Abraham. And so they were potentially within Abraham's genetic structure. And Abraham paid a tithe to Melchizedek, showing he's superior. And then if you remember some of the Old Testament stories, like Jacob blessing all of his sons, the superior blesses the inferior. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham, so it shows that he is superior. We read this in chapter 7, verses 4 to 10. Now, let me pause our Hebrew story for a minute and take you on an incredible journey. Some of us last year went to Israel, and we went with Moshe Bronstein, who's a retired Israeli Army general and an archaeologist himself. And he took us to the city of David, which is the part of Jerusalem outside the current walls, which were built by the Turks about 400 years ago, as I recall. And he's a chief archaeologist, has been a chief archaeologist for this ancient city of David, the portion that David himself conquered around 1000 BC and was his new capital, Jerusalem. Here's Eli Shukran, who was the archaeologist. He found an actual bell, golden bell, mentioned in the law of Moses that the priest was supposed to wear a bell, gold bell, when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year. So this just shows the kind of guy he was. This doesn't look like much, but you can see there's a little dark space in the corner. There's a hole in the side of the mountain there, and there's Eli Shukran opening a door. So it all seemed kind of like a detective thing, you know, mysterious thing. We go to this secret door. He has a key. Other people don't have the key. And then we go down this pathway underneath the city. And we see the, let's see. So here's Here's part of what we see under the ground. Here's we didn't quite capture it in the picture, but there's a hole right there. You can see the along the sides, that's where the blood from the sacrifice would go down the channels. The hole that's in the middle there was where they would have the oil for the sacrifice. You can see it again right there. Here's another picture of the oil of the sacrifice. I'm going to back up because I think let's see what happened to it. Anyway, he showed us an altar under here. Here's some remaining carvings in the floor and the V shape. He said that they put wood there, which of course has not survived all these centuries. And the sacrificial animal be hung there for the draining of the blood. And then he showed us underneath here. Some people in the trip were more interested in the beautiful women who were with us. But he showed us under here an actual altar that was behind. I think that I thought we had the picture. I apologize for that. Showed us an altar that was behind another locked door. And he said he believes that it was the altar of Melchizedek, the priest. It dates to about 2000 BC. It was the city of Salem then. And whether this is actually Melchizedek's altar or not, we couldn't really prove. But it's pretty wow to see this is something that fits. It's right in the time. And here's this guy who's giving these kinds of sacrifices. Melchizedek, who came out and greeted Abraham. Now, the author of Hebrews shows his point in Melchizedek and building up to, what he's building up to is to show that the priesthood of Jesus is based on an indestructible life through his resurrection. It's not based on his tribal descent. And he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which makes him superior to the order of the Levites. We saw that the Levites, through Abraham, gave a tithe to Melchizedek, showing he's superior. Here's how he says it, verses 11 to 17. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to the different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, that tribe, not the Levites. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. But what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not the basis of the regulation as to his ancestry, but in the basis of the power of an indestructible life, his resurrection. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's quoting here from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is fairly short, so we can look at the whole thing. Psalm 110 says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Psalm 110. Now, in this psalm, you have a description of a king who's victorious over his enemies. But this king is also a priest. Now, were any of the kings in the Old Testament of Judah, were they priests? No. Uzziah, was actually reprimanded for taking on priestly role and trying to offer incense in the temple. The priests and the kings were separate. And yet in this psalm, we have one figure who is a king, and he's also a priest. And the psalmist says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, did you know who quotes from this in the New Testament? Does anybody know? Somebody very famous. We're told, and if you're in Sunday school, if you don't know the answer to a question, Jesus is probably the right answer. So that's the right answer. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. In Matthew chapter 22, when the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. David says, my Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he's speaking of his superior. If Jesus, of the Messiah, is only the ancestor of David, only a human, then he wouldn't speak of him as a superior. So Jesus says this shows that the coming Messiah is someone greater. And Jesus is saying, I am he. The importance for us today is he confirms that Psalm 110 is a psalm about the Messiah. The Messiah who is confirmed as a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, why is this all important for us? We're going to get to that, but before we do, the author of Hebrews has a few more words to say about the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Here are some ways in which Jesus was superior. The priesthood of Jesus is superior because it's made with an oath. We saw that in Psalm 110. The former regulation, the one dealing with the Levites, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope was introduced by which we can draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So that's number one. Number two, the priesthood of Jesus is superior because it guarantees a better covenant. Verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. A third reason why the priesthood of Jesus is superior, because his death does not stop his service. Other people, other priests, they can serve so long, then they die, their service is over. Jesus doesn't die, so his service continues. Verses 23 to 25. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. So he has a superior priesthood because he doesn't die, he lives. He goes on and on and on. Now let me pause here because we might have a question. He lives to intercede for them. Is that meaning that God the Father doesn't really want to forgive us? He's really kind of reluctant and Jesus has to come and say, please, please, I beg you, please, please forgive them. Is that what's going on here? No, that's not the picture. The Levites, the Levitical priests, were charged with interceding for the people. Jesus is the priest, so he carries out his role of intercession. We have a picture here. Jesus as the priest before the Father, continually bringing the benefits, the merits of his sacrifice before the Father, so that we have a sure and certain position of forgiveness before God. Okay, number four, the fourth way in which the priesthood of Jesus is superior, because he could sacrifice for sins once and for all. Verses 26 to 28. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So we see Jesus, who has a higher priesthood than the Levites did. He is the priest that we need. We've seen Jesus so far throughout this letter to the Hebrews. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He brings a superior Sabbath rest. And now he has a superior priesthood. That according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, many people think, well, I don't care. I don't need a priest. I'm okay. You're okay. Everybody's okay. And just as our kids all get trophies for playing in the sports team, whether they score points or not, whether their team wins or not, they get a trophy. We think, well, that's kind of like it is for us. As long as we're out there trying, God gives us a trophy and we'll all get salvation and we're all fine. But when we go to the scriptures, we're confronted with a stark reality. And the reality is that God does not grade on the curve. When I was in high school, my senior year, I took physics. I'm sure our physics teacher knew a lot about physics. I don't think he knew a lot about teaching. I remember one test, I got a 30% on the test. And I got a B because he had to grade on the curve. The class valedictorian got about a 50. That was the highest grade in the class. So 30 was pretty good. You know, we look around and we see other people and we see, hey, I'm pretty good. I'll be in there as long as God grades by the curve. But God doesn't grade by the curve. That's not how he does it. We all fall short of the standard. How far short do you think a rocket ship would miss the moon by if it's off by 0.5% in its launch? How far do you think it would be off by? Well, I don't know either. But I'm pretty sure it'd be something really big. But the issue here is that whether you're off by a little bit or a whole lot, you're off. The batter at the baseball game who's up last at bat, the two outs, the ninth inning, he needs a home run for his team to win the victory. It doesn't make any difference whether he strikes out or pops out or hits this magnificent fly ball all the way almost over the wall and the defensive guy jumps up and catches it. Doesn't make any difference which of those he does. He's short. It doesn't make it. He's out. Game's over. They lose. And whether you fall way short or just a little bit short of God's standards, we all fall short. Jesus said the law of God can be summarized in two laws. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I challenge you to take those seriously one day in your life and look at them and see, can I hit 100% on that one day? Loving God completely with everything I do. Loving my neighbor as myself, wanting the good for them as much as I want it for myself. I don't think any of us can live up to that. The fact is we all fall short. We need a mediator with God. We need a priest. We need a sacrifice. We need somebody who can bring us to God and connect us to God. And that's what Jesus does through his high priestly work. Today we celebrate the priestly work of Jesus through communion. You see the communion laid out before us. We ourselves are not worthy to approach the table and take the cup and the bread, which represent his blood and his body for us. We're not worthy. But Jesus died once for all, the author of Hebrews says, to pay that ultimate sacrifice and lives to intercede forever for us, to bring us to God, to make us worthy, to cover all of our sins. I love the quaint phrasing in the ESV translation of Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He can save us to the uttermost. Let's look back a few chapters, and we saw in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let's don't pull back. Let's don't say, well, this is uncomfortable to be a Christian. Let's don't say, I don't like being out of sync with society. And that's what some of us maybe feel like today, that maybe we should just pull back and drop out. Let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's some of us here who are feeling overwhelmed today. Maybe it's family problems. It could be your spouse or your kid or your aging parent, and you just feel like, I just can't make it. Draw near to this high priest who can sympathize and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Others of us, maybe it's just personal things. I don't feel connected to life. I don't feel fulfilled. I'm just, things are not working, and I'm a reject. Draw near and find the grace that you need, the mercy that you need to find your new life, your identity in Christ, your encouragement and hope in days of hopelessness. Maybe you're struggling with health or financial issues, and we can't promise you that they're all going to be solved, but we can promise you we have a high priest from whom you can receive mercy and grace in time of need. So as we celebrate communion today, let's draw near to him. Let's acknowledge that we need a sacrifice, a savior, a priest who can bring us to God. We need daily that renewed mercy. We need daily that grace, because every day is a time of need. Thank you so much for your grace that's renewed again and again. We thank you that Jesus is our high priest, according to this order of Melchizedek. We thank you that he has an indestructible life that he shares with us. And we thank you that we can come to you again and again with confidence, knowing we won't be rejected because Jesus has paved the way for us. His shed blood has offered us a way to you. And Lord, we come to you with our needs. We come to you with our burdens. We come to you with the things that are overwhelming us right now. And we ask for your grace to help, for your mercy to be renewed. We ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.